Hey ladies, welcome to the Looking Above podcast. It's easy to get bogged down in details of everyday life. If we aren't intentional, our eyes can easily be pulled away from the Lord and we can set our gaze on things of earth. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." My name is Karen Boffman and I'm the women's pastor at New Life Church in Gillette, Wyoming. I believe that our perspective changes everything. So together, we'll be looking above. Hey there, ladies. Welcome back to episode 10 of Looking Above. Today, we're going to wrap up our time in the book of John. We're going to take the last three chapters and talk about Jesus's crucifixion. And as I am recording this, it is December. We are in the Christmas season or the Advent season headed towards Christmas. And I think it is really poignant to just remember as we read today and as we talk about Jesus's crucifixion and then his resurrection. It seems like the wrong time of year to do that, right? That's the Easter story, not the Christmas story. But as we go through Advent and as we celebrate the birth of our Savior, we can't do so without thinking ahead to his death and to his resurrection. The reason that he was born, the reason that he came and was Emmanuel was so that he could be this bridge between God and man. He came to be a sacrifice. So as we celebrate this baby and we rejoice in the gift that was given to us, we also have to think of the price, of what that cost our Savior and of his death. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that today. We are going to kind of breeze through this opening section here because it's just kind of a carryover of what we talked about last week, kind of looking at these characters, Pilate and the temple guards and the Jewish leaders. It's kind of carry over from that. So I want to go through this part kind of quickly. Last time we talked about how the Jewish leaders had just lost all sense by this point, and this was due to their hatred. And so here they have just incited this entire crowd with their hatred, and they have everyone riled up. And we see the crowd just yelling, "Crucify, crucify." And crucifixion was just a terrible, terrible way to die. It was not the Jewish way. And yet this whole crowd is just incensed at this point. They're absolutely crazy, raving mad, And we see the Jewish leaders continue to just twist things and do things in such a shady manner. Pilate and the soldiers put this crown of thorns and this purple robe on Jesus, and they begin mocking him, slapping him across the face. Pilate brings him back out. "I'm going to bring him out to you now, but understand clearly, I find him not guilty." Brings him out, and then this is where we see these priests and temple guards just shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," and just getting the crowd all riled up. "Take him yourself and crucify him," Pilate says, "I found him not guilty." And then this is where we see the Jewish leaders kind of try and twist things here. They start by saying, "By our law, he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God." So they're saying that that he is blasphemous, right? That he broke their law. He claims to be God, the Son of God. But shortly thereafter, in verse 12, Pilate again tries to release him, and the Jewish leaders say, "If you release him, you are no friend of Caesar's." So they have completely twisted things now to where they're making Jesus the enemy of the state. Not just someone who is blasphemous and has claimed to be God, but they're basically saying, "This man is an enemy of you and of the king, and you need to crucify him because of this." So it's just so incredibly warped. Back at the beginning here of chapter 19, it says Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. Pilate had him scourged or flogged to try to appease them, to try again, once again, to talk them out of that. And that's what he does over and over. He's like, you do this. I don't find him guilty of anything. Scourging itself was a terrible punishment. The criminal, or in this case, Jesus, would have been tied to a post. So his arms would have been tied to a post so he can't crawl away. And then they have these long pieces of leather with lead pellets and usually sharpened pieces of bone embedded in the leather. And they just whip them over and over again. It would tear their flesh and their muscle straight off their back. Few people would remain conscious through this process. Some people died and some went mad. Just the pain and the intensity of it would absolutely drive them into a sort of frenzy or a madness. So Jesus had already gone through this. Then they put this robe on him, bring him back out. This goes back and forth, back and forth. And yet the crowd, led by these religious leaders, are yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so Pilate turns him over to be crucified. We're going to jump down to verse 17, where it says, "Carrying the cross by himself, he went to the place called the Skull," in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they nailed him to the cross. So crucifixion was a Roman form of death. We've already said this, not a Jewish death. And it was so terrible that Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified. It was reserved only for criminals and for those who were not Romans. It always followed scourging. So the person being crucified had already gone through this terrible beating. And part of this process was that after their trial, when they were found guilty and sentenced to crucifixion, was that they went immediately to be crucified. So they were made to carry their own cross. They were, you know, tied to their own cross or just made to carry it. They were placed in the center of four soldiers, a quatrain of soldiers who would lash them and prod them to keep walking and to keep going to the place of the actual crucifixion. And they led them all through the streets of the city. Now, the reason that they did this was, number one, they wanted to show other criminals that a life of crime doesn't pay. It was kind of a warning, a message to others who were criminals. But the second reason is it was a slightly merciful reason in that they were looking for someone in the streets who might testify on this criminal's behalf, who might change the verdict, who might change the outcome of this trial. And if they did find someone as they're walking through the streets who would stand up and speak out on this person's behalf, then they would retry the case. Right then and there, they would stop and retry the case. And so we see here that no one does this. As Jesus is led through the streets, no one is willing to speak on his behalf. And that is significant, I think. So they get to this place and they crucify him. And Pilate puts this sign over Jesus's head that says, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And it was put in Hebrew and Latin and Greek. Now, the Jewish leading priests were upset with this because clearly they did not see him as their king. They wanted Pilate to change the sign, and Pilate, of course, refused. "Nope, what I've written," which is just kind of a funny thing because Pilate has been able to be manipulated by them in this huge case where Jesus clearly is not guilty. They've been able to manipulate, and then here in this tiny detail, he stands firm. And yet, don't we understand why? It's because it truly was who Jesus was. He truly was the King of the Jews. But those three languages, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, represented the three great nations of that time. And so it was really representative of all people that Jesus was the King of the Jews, but that all people would know this. And that's what was going to happen through his crucifixion, that all would know that he truly was the King and the Messiah. So when they get to this place and he is being crucified, kind of in a complete mockery, right below him as he is dying are these soldiers, this quatrain of soldiers, these four soldiers gambling right below him at his feet. They're gambling and dividing up his garments among them. And I guess this was one of the spoils that the soldiers were able to take. As I said, there were four of them in Jewish clothing or attire. There were typically five pieces. They had shoes, a turban, a girdle, a tunic or a robe, and then an outer robe. So each of these four soldiers would have taken one of those pieces. And then the fifth, the one that was left, was the one that they were gambling for. And it says that this was a seamless robe woven in one piece from top to bottom. And that is significant because that's the exact description of the tunic or the robe that would have been worn by the high priest in Jewish culture. The high priest wore a seamless garment woven in one piece from top to bottom. So this is just a further illustration of who Jesus was. He was the great high priest. And priest means bridge builder. So he was the one that bridges the gap between man and God. Even in these tiny details, we see again and again who Jesus is. I think that's so amazing. It says in verse 24 that when they threw the dice, when they were gambling, that this was in fulfillment of a prophecy. That prophecy was in Psalm 22:18, if you want to look it up. But it says, they divided my garments among themselves and threw dice for my clothing. And that's exactly what happened. There are so many prophecies that are fulfilled through these couple of chapters here. So standing near the cross, verse 25, were Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, very little is known about Mary, the wife of Clopas, but we do know a little bit about these other women. Jesus' mother, of course, those of us who are women understand this, right? That this would have been gut-wrenching as a mom, and yet you would have had to have been there. You know, you can't look away, you can't turn away, you have to be there. But we also know how excruciating it is to watch our children go through pain. And so that's what is happening here. His mother, who knows who he is, who has known who he was since before he was born, is watching her son, who is the Son of God, go through this terrible criminal's death. With her is Mary Magdalene. And of course, we have seen her in different places throughout the scripture. If you want to look back and see in Mark chapter 16, verse 9, and Luke chapter 8, verse 2, we have accounts of when Jesus cast demons out of her. So this is a woman who has a lot of indebtedness to Jesus because he absolutely changed her life, turned it upside down. And we're going to see her again later in this story because she loves Jesus so much. And those of us who have been forgiven much, we have great love for Jesus, of course, because we have this gratitude. And then it says that his mother's sister was there, Mary's sister. This would have been Salome. Salome was the wife of Zebedee. And if we remember that name, Zebedee was the father of James and John, two of Jesus' disciples. Now, this is not James, Jesus' brother. This is James, Jesus' cousin, James and John. And so that's a fact that is interesting to me when we put that into perspective, that two of his disciples were actually his cousins. But when we think about Salome and where we've seen her before in Matthew 20, verse 20, she had been talking to Jesus, and this was the woman who asked Jesus to glorify her sons, to put them in the place of honor on his left and on his right. And Jesus had rebuked her at this time. But even though she had been rebuked by Jesus, she loved Jesus. She was here. She showed up in his moment of crisis. And of course, there would have been, even for a woman, a degree of fear in showing up and being there in support of Jesus, you know, standing by during this crucifixion, because you don't know what these guards might do or what Pilate might do or what these leading priests might do. And so here are these four women who are disciples of Jesus, who love him very much, who are the ones who are willing to be there. Of course, it says also John was there at this time, and John is charged by Jesus with taking care of Mary, his mother. But just the beauty of these women showing up. Verse 28, Jesus knew that his mission was now finished, and to fulfill scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." The scripture this is referring to is found in Psalm 69, verse 21. But the reason that John probably included this detail, and he includes several of these details, "I am thirsty," is to remind people that Jesus was fully human. There was this this teaching that happened after Jesus' death called Gnosticism, and they did not believe that Jesus was fully human. They believed that he was fully God, but that he was more of an apparition or a ghost, a spirit, that he never was human. And so these details are important to remind us that while Jesus was fully God, he also was fully human, and he suffered. He had a body, and he went through pain. And it's so important because he became like us so that we can become like him, so that we can go and be with the Father and enter his presence. In verse 29, a jar of sour wine was sitting there, and so they soaked a sponge in it. They put it on a hyssop branch and held it up to his lips. John is known for just including these little details that would have spoken things to his Jewish readers that they might not speak to us, and this hyssop branch is one of those details. Now, hyssop branch probably would not have been what would have been used to do this. Of course, when someone's up on a cross, they are multiple feet up in the air. Hyssop branches were only maybe a couple of feet long, so this is a very interesting choice, and maybe it is figurative, and yet he chose this word hyssop branch intentionally. And if we remember back to the Exodus story and to the Passover, hyssop was what was used to paint the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts of the houses of the Hebrew people so that the angel would pass over their homes. And so this would have conjured up this imagery in the minds of his readers, of John's Jewish readers in this early time after Jesus, of the Passover lamb, of the blood of the lamb. Of course, he's relating this to Jesus being the Passover lamb. It says, when Jesus had tasted this, he said, "It is finished." Tetelestai is the word here, and this was actually a shout of triumph. This isn't Jesus saying, "Ugh, it's over, I can't fight anymore." This is him saying, "It is finished. I've done my job." And in this is his moment of triumph, his moment of glory. It says, then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And the word here that is used for bowed his head is like laying back on a pillow. It's the kind of rest of someone who has completed their task. And that's what he's done here. He finished his mission. He was obedient to the very last moment. Now, this was coming up on the Sabbath day, and a particularly important Sabbath because it was also Passover week. And so they need to take care of things quickly. Romans would have left criminals on the cross. Sometimes criminals would hang for days, day and night, and day and night, and criminals would be out in the cold of night and left through the heat of the day. They would have bugs and birds, and you know, all of this would be coming and bothering them as they slowly died. The Jews did not. Their law would not have allowed them to suffer overnight. And so Jews were merciful, and they would break the leg bones of someone who was dying, who was hanging on a cross. Because at this point, if you broke their legs, they wouldn't be able to push up on their feet and catch a breath. And so they would have suffocated at this point, would have made the death much quicker. And so they ask Pilate to make this happen, to break the bones of these criminals so the death can be done and they can take care of the bodies before the Sabbath happens, when they wouldn't have been allowed to do work such as preparing the bodies for burial, taking them off the crosses, all of this. So they do this with the two criminals on either side of Jesus, but when they come to Jesus, he's already dead. So they don't have to break his bones. It says one of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, just wanted to be sure he's actually dead, and immediately blood and water flowed out. This is interesting to note that blood and water flowed out because a dead body, blood does not typically flow. But again, we are emphasizing Jesus's humanity. John wants us to remember that he is fully human. Some have speculated that this refers to the fact that Jesus died of an actual broken heart, and there are medical reasons for this, why blood would have been in the heart chamber if he had died of a broken heart. But most likely what John is trying to remind his reader and remind us of are of these two elements, blood and water, which are two of our most important sacraments, two things that we utilize in the church, which would be the Lord's Supper, the blood of Jesus giving himself for us in forgiveness of our sins, and then of baptism, the water in which we are buried, we share with him in his death. And then we raise to new life, as we say here at New Life, buried with him in his death and raised to new life. So this blood and water serve as a reminder to us of those sacraments. It says also here in verse 36, these things happened in fulfillment of the scripture, that not one of his bones will be broken, and that they look on the one they pierced. This bones broken was comes from Numbers verse chapter 9, verse 12, where it says that no bones of the Passover lamb should be broken. Interesting, again, just this reminder that Jesus is the Passover lamb. And then Zechariah 12, verse 10 would be the second one there where they pierced his side. Then it's time to bury Jesus. They take him off of the cross, and these two men become new characters in this story here. They would be Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. This is the same Nicodemus that Jesus spoke with early on in the book of John. He came to him at night. These are both members of the Sanhedrin, but they were secret disciples of Jesus. And what's so interesting here is that they hadn't spoken up during his trial. They did not stand up for his defense when he's being paraded through the streets. That's because they are fearful of the other members of the Sanhedrin, of the leading priests. They're afraid of them. They are looking at the approval of man. And yet, once Jesus dies, they are so convicted of who he is, that he is a sinless man, that he is the Messiah, that they no longer can maintain their silence. They now step forward and they ask for Jesus's body, and they bring the ointment and the cloths that are going to be used to prepare his body for burial. So now, after his death, their actions are speaking out of their belief in who he is. Let's move on to chapter 20. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene, who we just talked about a moment ago, who is at the foot of the cross, comes. Now, it would have been customary to visit the tomb for 3 days after the death. The Jews at this time believed that the spirit of the deceased kind of lingered for about 3 days and then went on to the afterlife. So typically they would have come each of the 3 days. Mary couldn't have come. The disciples could not have come on Saturday because that would have broken Sabbath law. They weren't allowed to work or travel on the Sabbath. So she came as soon as she possibly could by law. It says early on Sunday morning, and that early has to do with which watch of the night she came in. That's what this Greek word means. So she literally came somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning while it was still dark. As it says, she came in the middle of the night as soon as she possibly could to the place where her Lord was. And she is very upset because the tomb is empty and the body is gone. The only explanation for this in her mind is that someone has stolen the body. And so she runs to Peter. She runs to him and to, it says, the disciple that Jesus loved, which would have been John again, and she finds them. Now, it's important to note that Mary goes to Peter because isn't Peter the one who has just betrayed the Lord, denied him 3 times? And yet the other disciples, the other followers of Jesus, are still looking to him as their leader. Doesn't this give us hope? In those moments when we mess up, in those moments when we falter, when our faith is shaken, when we doubt, whatever, that God is still going to use us, that we can still be redeemed, that we can still be forgiven and put back into our place or our position. And already, Peter is serving as a leader in this group. He's the one that she goes to. When they get there, Peter and John run ahead of Mary because they're also upset by this news. They get there. John is, of course, just kind of shaken. He doesn't go in. Simon Peter, the kind of brave one of the crew, runs right in, and John eventually follows him. And it says here that the linen wrappings were lying there. The cloth was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. The words here that talk about how the linens were lying there, the Greek word actually means still in their folds. So it's as if the body had evaporated. It wasn't any sign of struggle. Someone didn't rip these clothes off of Jesus. They weren't, they were still in their folds. They were laying there as if the body was gone. And when John saw this, it says he believed. Because until then, they didn't understand that Jesus must rise from the dead. And suddenly he gets it and he believes. And these disciples leave and Mary comes back. She finally gets there. And it says she's just standing there weeping. The angels first speak to her, and then Jesus himself is there. He appears to Mary, and she doesn't recognize him. And so many people have speculated why she doesn't recognize him. Clearly, she's distraught, and often in our grief, we don't see things clearly, do we? We just don't process life the same when we are brokenhearted and grieving. She's crying. She may have had blurry vision from her tears, but it also says in verse 16, she turned to him. So it's possible that she's just so taken with the tomb and with what's going on here that she doesn't even really get a good look at him. She turns, she sees somebody standing there. She assumes it's the gardener, and it's not until he speaks her name that she recognizes who he is. So she turns to him. She turns to him and she says, Rabbi, teacher. She recognizes who he is. And I just want to pause for a moment and talk about looking around versus looking above. There are times in our grief, in our sadness, in our own pain, that we do the same thing. We get so focused on the situation that we don't even notice that Jesus is right there with us. So if you're broken right now, if you're going through one of those situations where life is hard and you're grieving and you're struggling, I encourage you, don't get so focused on the tomb that you miss the Savior standing beside you. Jesus tells her, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go and find my brothers. He's just saying, Nothing mean here. It sounds like maybe he's rebuking her. He's not. He's just saying, I want to spend time with my bros. Like, I want to get together with my brothers. Go tell him, I'm still here. I haven't ascended. I am with you. Like, this is good news. Go share it. And so, of course, she runs and she shares this with him. And shortly thereafter, that evening, it says the disciples are meeting together. They're probably in the same place where they had celebrated the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, their Passover dinner together before Jesus' crucifixion. They're probably in the same place. They're meeting behind closed doors because, of course, they're kind of terrified of the Jewish leaders and what they did to Jesus and that maybe they could come after them. And it says suddenly Jesus was standing there and he says, peace be with you. This greeting literally means may God give you every good thing. It's that shalom. It's that fulfillment. It's that wholeness is what Jesus is speaking to them. And then he goes on and tells them, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And he breathed on them. This breathing on them is so symbolic. Think back to God breathing into the dust to give life to Adam. And in the book of Ezekiel, when we see that valley of dry bones, and God says to the wind, like, blow over them. This wind, this breath brings life into these soldiers, this valley of dry bones. So this breath is a new life that Jesus is blowing into them. And he's sending them out to be ambassadors of forgiveness, it says. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not, they're not forgiven. What he's saying is, if you meet people in your time of going out and sharing my gospel, and they sincerely repent, then you can assure them of God's forgiveness. That's our job too. We need to remind each other of God's forgiveness. We need to go out and carry this message to the world, this message that Jesus died, that we can be forgiven. But while they're together, one of them is missing. Thomas is off. We don't know why, but we can assume that maybe it's just his personality. He's the isolating type, but that was kind of his mistake. In his grief, he isolated himself from his friends. And in so, he missed fellowship and he missed Jesus. But he comes back together. He's honest with them and he says, I'm not going to believe that you guys saw Jesus until I see him myself, until I touch him myself. And says, 8 days later, 8 days later, Jesus comes back. Thomas is with them, and he gets that moment to see Jesus, to touch Jesus. And immediately, Thomas is full of faith. He's this man of extremes. He doesn't believe until he sees it, and as soon as he sees it, he is full of faith. This chapter ends with what it says in the heading here is the purpose of this book. The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. What a powerful message here. This book is an appeal that we believe in Jesus, that we continue to believe in Jesus, and that because we believe in Jesus, we will be filled with that same power of the Holy Spirit that John and the other disciples were filled with. But it's important to note in verse 30 that this isn't an exhaustive account. When the Gospels were written, they weren't written to detail a biography of Jesus's life. They didn't tell us everything. It's snippets, it's bits and snatches just to remind us of who he is so that we can believe. Then here we have this epilogue, this added section that tries to give us further evidence of the resurrection. It tells us of further sightings of Jesus, of further interactions with Jesus. Again, they wanted to make sure that others in this time period didn't think that the disciples were hallucinating or that they were imagining these interactions with Jesus. They interacted with a literal, physical, risen Christ, a Christ who was able to see fish in the water and point them out to them, a Christ who was able to build a fire and cook fish and eat with them. I'm going to jump down to verse 10, Jesus says, bring some of the fish you've caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net to the shore. There were 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. And John just loves throwing in these little details that we kind of have to speculate and wonder, why did he tell us 153 fish? Why was this important? And different scholars have kind of argued over what that number may have meant. We don't know, but it is possible that 153 was the number of types of fish in this sea at this time. In other words, they had one of every kind of fish in their net, which is a beautiful example, if this is the reason why John said this, of the gospel, right? The gospel message is for everyone. And the net here being able to carry the weight of all of this, the net being the church, saying, this message is for everyone in the earth. The church is not too limited to carry all of us. This message is for all men in all times. I love that. I love that. Of course, we don't know for sure if that's what was going on here when John says this, but I think that's a beautiful image if it is. After breakfast, Jesus has this interaction with Peter where he asks him three times, do you love me? Three times he asks him this question, three times, of course, being a reminder to Peter that Peter is forgiven, that all is well. You denied me three times, but I know you love me. I know you are devoted to me. And so he just asks him three times, kind of symbolically, allowing him to have this chance for forgiveness. He asks him first, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And this word, these, we're not sure what Jesus was specifically referring to. He may have been kind of looking about at these boats and these fish and these articles that the fishermen would have used for their livelihood. He may have been asking him, do you love me more than this livelihood, than these things that represent wealth and a stable job? Are you willing to give them up for me? He may have been saying, than these other men here, kind of referring back to when Peter has said before that he does love Jesus more than these others. And Peter kind of jumps over the these and just says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. I don't want to be compared to these other guys. You know that I love you. And in this, love meant a task for Peter. He was given a task. He was told, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. Love, again, being equated with obedience. We prove our love of Jesus by loving and caring for others. Jesus tells him, follow me. And then Peter kind of comes in and argues with Jesus for a couple of minutes, or just kind of questions Jesus about, well, what about him and all of this? And Jesus says, what happens to John? That's not your business. As for you, follow me. And so I want to kind of end here today as we wrap this up with this reminder that we don't need to be worried about our sisters or our brothers in Christ. We don't need to be concerned with the task that God has given them. We don't need to compare ourselves with them. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter here. Keep your head down, Peter. Stay in your lane. Don't compare to them. Don't worry about what God gave to him, to John. Don't worry about what God has given to someone else. Don't be jealous that maybe his fate isn't going to be your fate, that he's going to live a long life and you're going to die a premature death. Do what God called you to do and follow him. And this is your charge as well. Look above. Don't look at what someone else is doing. Don't look at someone else's success or failure. Don't look at the suffering, the struggle that you've been called to. Look above. Keep your eyes on the Savior. Follow me, he says. As for you, follow me. And those are wise words for each of us as well. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep looking above. I wish you all a Merry Christmas. As you go through this season, keep looking above. Keep looking to our Savior, the one who came to die. He was born to die. What a beautiful message of love we have as we go through this season. Be blessed.